Good evening. Certainly good to see you all out this evening. It's no big surprise the things I've put together this evening. I've been teaching the junior high class this past quarter. And as Phil and Justin both have brought lessons from Romans, very great lessons. It's been not only the book of Romans, but the Apostle Paul has been at the forefront of my thoughts this past quarter. So, I've kind of put together a lesson looking at some things that Paul had put together, writing not only to the Romans, but to other congregations of people. You know, Paul was very instrumental in starting a number of congregations. And we see that the response of those congregations, some of them were positive, some of them were negative. So, tonight, just for a few brief moments, I kind of like to break down a few of the things Paul talks about when he writes to these brethren. Specifically, some people that the church can't do without. So we're going to take a look at Paul and what he said about who's essential to be part of God's people. What kind of qualities make up those people? You know, we see a negative response. If you look at 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, verses 3 and 4, Paul writes and says that, "I can't write to you as spiritual brethren, for you're carnal, behaving like mere men." So even though Paul had been there, he said that the response that they have wasn't a positive one. But you see quite a contrast to that in the book of Philippians. If you look at the first part of Philippians, Paul greets them. He says, "Grace to you," starting in verse 2, the first chapter, "grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." See, a very positive response. You fast forward to the 4th chapter where this lesson is kind of based out of. You're reading the first verse there. "Therefore, my brethren and beloved, for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." Paul calls them my joy and crown. These were brethren that had started this group of Christians and had remained faithful. And Paul said they're his joy and his crown. So I want to take just a brief moment to look at this church, this joy and this crown that Paul talks about, and keep in the back of your mind, the congregation that I'm a part of, am I that joy and crown? Can that be said about me? There's a few different aspects of what a person, what qualities I want to talk about this morning. First of all, or this evening. First of all, I want to look at the fact that it doesn't require us to be great. Greatness is not required. In fact, we can't be great. If we're looking at our perspective in the eyes of Christ, so we should be very glad that He doesn't require us to be great. If you look at Mark 9, 33 through 37, Jesus and His 12 disciples are traveling together, and they come to Capernaum. And Jesus observes them arguing about something along the way. And when they get to Capernaum, He says, "What were you arguing about?" And what's the response? Nothing. They were silent. Almost imagine there being, you know, like a pin drop, or, you know, crickets a lot of times you hear. You know, there was nothing. They said nothing. But yet Christ responds. So Christ knows what they're talking about. In verse 35, He said, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last. Last of all, and a servant of all." Now, when they're arguing along the way, do you think when Christ is presented, you know, Christ is going to answer this question, do you think that was their first response that they're waiting to hear? "I'm a servant?" He goes on to say that He brings a little child among them and says, "Those who receive this child receive me, and those who receive me receive my Father." And also in Matthew 23, we see Jesus again in front of the scribes and the Pharisees. He's teaching. And the first part of that chapter, in chapter 23, he's going over, look at what you want to have the best of the best. You want to sit in the best seats in the synagogues. You want to be seen among men. He specifically says, you want to be seen among them. But in verse 11, he really answers the question, but he who is greatest among you shall be your master? Shall be the one that makes the most money? The one that has the most things? No, your servant. I guarantee that was not the response or the direction that they were expecting Christ to go. You want me to be a servant? You think the scribes and the Pharisees expected to be servants of those, to be great, to be considered great? Being great is not a requirement of being one that the church can't do without, but one quality that the church cannot do without is faithfulness. We must be faithful. If you look at 1 Corinthians 4, the first couple of verses there, Paul's describing to the brethren, consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of those mysteries of God. And that they want to be stewards that are found faithful. So to be a steward of the things that we've been brought to us that we need to be faithful in, but we need to be good stewards of those and found faithful in those things. And in Matthew 25, we see a story about a master, the parable of the talents. A master leaves for a given time. He leaves goods to three of his servants to take care of while he's gone. We see two very different responses in these servants. The first two, the master comes back and they've added to those things that they've been given. What is the response of the master when he comes back to confront those servants? He says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well done. What was their reward? You've been faithful over a few things. You're going to now have the opportunity to have much more. But the one servant that was unfaithful in those things, what did he do? Did he go and squander the goods or waste them? No, he dug a hole and buried it in the hole. The master comes back and said, you wicked and lazy servant. I don't know about you, but if I'm a servant, I don't want to hear those words. Because after that, you're not really sure what the next action may be. You want to be one of those wicked and lazy servants? Because you buried it in a hole, you're wicked and you were lazy. We're going to take those things from you and give it to those who were faithful. Two very different answers. But we see that the faithfulness was accredited to those servants who took what they had and they multiplied those things. And then we see in Revelation, the second chapter, what's described about the church in Smyrna, the persecuted church. They're warned that Satan is going to come and he's going to persecute you. But they said, be thou faithful until death and receive a crown of life. Faithful till death and you can receive a crown of life. And you go on to verse 12, that's going to enable you to escape the second death, the eternal separation from the Heavenly Father. So faithfulness should play an active part in our lives, if we're striving to be the ones that the church can't live without. Then my question is, what are we to be faithful in? First of all, I want to present that we should be faithful in our study of the Bible. In 2 Timothy 2:15, 2 Peter 3:18, and Acts 17:11, a summation of those passages is this: being ready to receive the Scripture, searching that Scripture daily, growing in the grace and knowledge that it provides, and being diligent to present ourselves approved by God. Studying the Bible is vital in us being faithful. And we must be faithful to that end. We can't expect to know error when it is presented to us. We can't expect to be able to fill the void if a class needs to be taught, if a sermon needs to be presented, without studying the Bible. We can't understand or know our Savior, our Heavenly Father, without studying His Word. So our faithfulness needs to start with a diligent effort put forth, a great effort put forth at studying His Word, that we can build a stronger, deeper faith for God and His Word. Second, we have to be faithful in life. I love so much in Matthew, if you want to turn over there, the 5th chapter. We see described here, starting in verse 13 through 16. I'll read these. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We're to be faithful in every aspect of life. We want God's light, not our own, to be seen in us. We want that light to abound. As I can't help but think about the book of Romans when you say the word abound, because the mercy, the grace, the compassion, everything associated with what God has given us abounds. And His light needs to do the same in us, abound, needs to spill over. We should see a cloud of light following us. It should abound that much. There should be no question that who we belong to. For salt, what good is it if it has no flavor? It's useless. It's thrown on the ground and trampled over by man. We don't hide God's light under a basket. We don't become ashamed of those things. But we wear that. We let it shine. We let it abound in us. So we're faithful in life. We're faithful in our study of the Bible. Third, I think we can see in many passages, and I had to limit the amount of passages I referenced here, we need to be faithful in prayer. To me, prayer is one of the most underutilized blessings I feel in my life that I failed to use. We have a direct line to God, if you will. We have that red phone that you often see of that goes straight to the president. We have a direct connection that we can talk to our Heavenly Father. What a tremendous blessing that we can't even comprehend fully what that means. In Acts 2, 42, 1 John 5, 14 and 15, 1 Peter 3, 12, and 1 Thessalonians 5, 17 say this: continue steadfast in prayer, and when we pray, our God hears our petitions, every one of them, and we're to keep praying without stopping. How many times do the outside circumstances of life dictate our prayer life? Times are bad. Oh, I need to dedicate myself more to prayer. Well, these times are great. I've had all these good things going for me. I need to dedicate my life to prayer. So-and-so is really struggling. I really need to pray for them. Let's try this. Let's not let outside sources, outside circumstances dictate our prayer. Let's be given to prayer, whether it's good, bad, or indifferent. Let's dedicate our lives to prayer. Praying without ceasing, does that mean that when we become a Christian, we just need to start a prayer and that ends the day we die? No. What it does mean is that we should be apt, willing, and executing willingness and I'll say excessive, but it should be maybe seem excessive in our life. We should be that bountiful in our prayers to God, knowing that He can do far more, as Kevin mentioned in his prayer this morning, far more than we can ever imagine. And then more. We can't comprehend what God can do, and we have a direct line to Him through Christ. So we need to be faithful in our prayers. Don't let outside circumstances dictate how well or often you pray. Do it regardless of what the outside circumstances are. Fourth, we need to be faithful in our attendance. And this is a big one. I know growing up that I was taught over and over, you need to attend, you need to attend, you need to attend. Absolutely you do. But I think a lot of times we think attending is enough. Attending is not enough. But attending is something we need to be given to. We need to be faithful in those things. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, that we shouldn't forsake the assembly as some do, but we should consider our brethren and consider them to good works and to love, that we and they can grow continually. If you go back to our Roman study, chapter 14 and chapter 15, Paul mentions our brethren, the love we should have for our neighbors, and when we need to go and address a neighbor or a brethren, we do it with love for their credit, not for something that we expect in return. If I'm not with my brethren, I can't be an encouragement to them, as much of an encouragement as I can when I'm face to face with you. You can't be as much of an encouragement to me if we're not face to face. How many times have you come here maybe not feeling the best, had a bad day of something, work, school, life in general, but seeing the face of somebody that you know and love can change all of that. Talking with our brethren can change everything. If we're faithful in our attendance, we can be the encouragement to others, hopefully, or they can be an encouragement to us. That can be a blessing that's unseen and can change in different forms and fashions. We should want to be with our family. We should want to be with our fellow family members as much as we can. Lastly, talking about faith, we need to be faithful in our service. In Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, we see a picture there of all nations gathered together. And judgment's about to take place. The goats are separated from the sheep. The goats are on the left hand, the sheep are on the right hand. And we see that the faithful, the ones on the right hand, are about to inherit a kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. Quite a stark difference from the left hand. This is my left hand. I guess I should do this. This is your left. This is mine. Anyway. Left or left, whichever. The ones on the left hand are about to get separated eternally. Their end is, depart from me, you cursed. That's the last words they're going to hear. Not welcome to this kingdom that you've inherited. And here's the service part of this. The faithful, the ones on the right, the ones that have been shepherded, the sheep, if you will, they'll say, when have we ever seen you hungry or thirsty or naked and give you clothes or sick and came to visit you? And what's the response? And as much as you've done it to the least among you, you've done it to me. Is that how we view service? How many of us would, if Jesus were here, and we knew it was Him, there was no doubt about it, and He needed something, how many of us would not sacrifice whatever we had, whether just the clothes on our backs, the only thing we had, wouldn't let Him have it? Because He's our Savior, and He's standing in our midst. How many of us would do that for a fellow brethren, for our fellow family? That should be an easy answer. If I have something that I can be an assistance and I can be of a help, I should be more than willing to do that. And because of their service to others, their servant attitude, They were found faithful. They were rewarded for that. The ones on the left hand were separated eternally. Presented with the same situation, they did not feed the hungry. They did not go out of their way or help search for those needs and try to fill them. They went the other way. The consequence of that was eternal separation from God. Are we faithful in our service? So a group of people that the church can't do without are the faithful. Another group are the willing. We need to be of willing people, and we need to be doers. You ever gone, I think of being a kid, and I think of my kids all at the same time. Mom and dad tell you to go do something. Oh, you do it. But were you willing to do it? Were you ever a willing heart that you know, go clean your room? Okay, I'll go clean it. Okay, now go do something that you want to do. What's the reaction then? Oh, no questions asked, thanks. You know, you're all happy, joyful. How are we? When we're told to do something or told to have this attribute in our life, or we're told to do this, not do this, what's our response? Are we willing doers? In 2 Corinthians 8, 5, verse 5, verse 11, and verse 12, talk of having a willing mind. It's a mindset. It's not something that you just, when you're presented with something, oh, do I want to do that or not? When it comes to God, you set your mind that you're going to do it. You know what? When He tells you to do it, guess what? You do it. Because you've already set your mind to do it. Some will do it, but it won't be happy. It'll be because they have to do it. They're going to complain the whole time they do it. They're going to be depressed about it. They're not just going to go and be happy that they were able to do something they were told to do. Are we willing doers of God's word, God's will? Or are we just going through the motions because I know I need to do this, but I'm not really happy about it? Third, not only do we need to be faithful, not only are the willing need to be part of the church, but also those who are able to see needs and possibilities. There's one person in particular that I thought of when coming across this point, and that being Nehemiah. You go to the book of Nehemiah, we won't turn there now for sake of time, and I couldn't really pick what verses I wanted to read, so go read the book of Nehemiah. What a tremendous book it is. Nehemiah hears that the walls of Jerusalem have been torn down, and he's devastated. He weeps, but he sees a need. That need being those walls need to be rebuilt. So he dedicates and he gets the approval. He dedicates his time and gets the approval to go back to Jerusalem. And what happens when he gets back to Jerusalem? He bands everybody together, even when all the opposing forces all around Jerusalem were going to come after him and threaten to do it. They know that that's going to happen. What do? They build with one hand and they hold a weapon in the other. 52 days, the wall of Jerusalem was repaired completely. From nothing to everything in 52 days. The secret is because the people had a mind to work. Work needed to be done, work got done. Nehemiah had a vision of what needed to be done, and he executed it. Simple as that. Great things can be accomplished when we look out and we see what needs to be done, and we do it. God can accomplish so much through us. Who holds God back? We hold God back. If we would put more of a mind in us to just do, search and do, we could do so much. We could let God do so much through us. Fourth, The church needs those who are optimistic. In today's world, with all of the forms that you're able to get news and can communicate, it is so easy to be pessimists. So easy. We can let so many things get in our way. We can let it bog us down so much that we can't see the positive. We can't be optimistic. It's real easy to fall into the trap of, well, things are bad. They could be so much better. Instead of saying, things are pretty bad in whatever situation, but they're going to get better. They're going to get better. I know they will. And sometimes they may not get better in this life. That's a sad reality. Sometimes it may get bad and it may stay bad. But when this life is over, it's going to get much, much better. No comparison. Life at its best here can't compare with life at its worst in heaven. No way. Being with God, our Father, where there's no sin, there's no darkness, there's nothing negative. It's all positive. It's going to get better, even if it doesn't get better here. Who'd I pick for the example of optimism? Joshua and Caleb. The book of Numbers, we read of 12 spies sent out to this land of Canaan. 40 days they go spy this land out. They bring back crops and words to verify that this land is exactly what we were told it was. These huge grapes carrying between two individuals. I don't know how big those things would have been, but I mean, it may have been huge. It doesn't matter. Two of them come back, Joshua and Caleb, and say, we need to go now. Let's go now and take these people over. God is going to give them to us. And who was the God? Was it some statue on this pedestal? No. It was the live, living, powerful, almighty God of heaven. They had the trust, the faith that God was going to give them this land, which He had promised to do. But it took 10 pessimists to stop them from doing that. 10 of them said, no, we're not going to go over there. They're like giants. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. They can just lift that foot and stomp on us and we'll be done. Pessimists. They weren't visionaries. They didn't see. They didn't have perspective. They didn't have God's perspective. They had their own. Same thing happens to us. We see situations, I can't do it. There's no way. You want me to do what? Be a servant? Oh, that's crazy talk. I can't do that. Instead of saying, okay, I can do that. I'm going to do that. I'm going to put my mind to doing that. Even when it seems bleak, nothing good is going to come out of that. I'm going to be optimistic and say, something good is going to come out of it, and I'm going to see to it that it does. Let's be like Joshua and Caleb. Be optimistic. Let's go take the land now. What was the consequence of not being faithful? A generation of people is going to be lost in the wilderness, save Caleb and Joshua. They were the only two that were going to see that promised land that they had gone to spy out. Finally, the church can't do without liberal givers. Let me explain what I mean by that. In 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 8, we see those who sow sparingly will reap sparingly. Those who sow bountifully will reap bountifully. Let us give as we've prospered in our heart, not because we have to, but because we want to. And I don't want to leave this point just with a physical means of giving, just money, because that's not my intention. We can be liberal in our giving of time, in our giving of our houses to open them up. There's many ways we can be liberal in giving. Put yourself in Christ's shoes. What if Christ had not been liberal in His giving? What if He came and said a few words, did a few things, established a few principles, a few rules to follow, there'd be a tremendous change in everything. But he didn't do that. He gave of himself liberally, all he had, all he was, all he could. There was nothing that he sold short or didn't give all of or all to. Not a thing. And as we pattern our lives after him, we too must give liberally. Look out for the needs, whether that be physical, spiritual, emotional, of others. Take on a mind of service, a mind of being a servant, helping and doing all we can for Christ. What have we been given? We've been given a chance to be found, to have our sins wiped away. We've been given a chance to be called faithful. We've been given a chance to call our Heavenly Father, Father. We've been given a chance to have a direct line of communication open to our Heavenly Father. Each one of those blessings is something that we cannot give enough in return for. And we've had it all given to us. Set aside all the physical blessings that we've been blessed with. Those the church can't do without are the faithful, the willing, the able to see the needs and possibilities, those who are optimistic, and those who give liberally. That's who the church needs. Convinced, the more I study, the church needs individuals who are willing to sit down, close their own ideas, their own mouths, listen to God, take them in, and do them. That's who the church needs. They need doers, and they need doers of God. Doers of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. His words need to be put into motion in our lives to our fullest abilities. We're going to be held accountable for those things that we're faithful in or not faithful in. I don't have to live up to any of your standards. You don't have to live up to mine. We all have to live up to Christ's standard. That's the reality of the situation. And none of us are going to do it perfect. Otherwise, Christ wouldn't have had to come and die for our sins if we would do it perfect. But we're not. Together, we can be much stronger than all of us individually. We can pick up the pieces, and we can help lay the pieces in people's lives. We can give and take. That's the beauty about the church. I forgot to have Bill keep up the verse this morning from 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9. The Lord is searching. He's looking for those loyal hearts. Is that you? Is that me? Is that the loyal heart that he sees? Look at the tremendous benefit of being able to have his stronghold behind those loyal hearts. If he's not seeing your heart, why isn't he? Only you can answer for that. Only I can answer for that. Don't live another minute, another hour outside of God's loving grace. If you have error in your life, have the courage and the strength to make those things right. Don't just sit there and let another day go by, another hour pass. Get on the strength of God. Have Him behind you. As Paul wrote many times over in the book of Romans, he's calling bountifully. He's going to equip us. He has equipped us with everything we need to obey Him, to succeed in this life. It's up to us to submit to those things and make them part of our lives. If you had need of this congregation, we're here. We're willing any way we can to help. You just have to make the need known and do it right now as we stand and we sing.